What to preach in January. Reading a book this week on leadership, church leadership. And the author in there said, January is the perfect time to preach sermons like, you know, how to have better finances in 2018, or how to lose weight in 2018, or whatever. Well, right, so the new year is a time when people are more likely to ask the more important questions. It is a time where we reflect, but I don't know that it's a time for Christian self-help, necessarily. It's a time where we make those New Year's resolutions. I'm curious, how many people made either New Year's resolutions, you know, we're not going to ask you to stand up and share them, a New Year resolution or a goal for 2018? Any kind of goals or resolutions for 2018? I did, and my hand's up, right? Well, again, I want to gain 5 pounds. I think I can surpass that. Confident. I'm confident I can. No, so here's the why that's important. Because if you set goals and you achieve them, you feel good about yourself. So I feel really good that I gained 10 pounds. And you have to buy new clothes, and you feel good about that. Your self-esteem goes up. So it's a perfect model, I think. The joke. I know, for some of you, it's not even a new joke. But but they're new faces. They weren't here last January, first Sunday of January. No, but it's a time where we do we do the New Year's resolutions things. It's the time that our country stops and says, what's the state of the union? What kind of shape are we in, right? It's a time of looking back and looking forward. So I do think that when it comes to Sunrise Church and what to preach, it's a fair question to say, what should we preach in January? What are the important questions about Sunrise Church that we should consider in the new year? I came up with 4 questions. Who are we? Where are we headed? Well, if we're asking where we're headed, we better answer the question how we're going to get there. And then, lastly, who will come along? So let's consider those questions for a bit. How will we answer those questions? Because that may be as big a question as the 4 questions themselves, right? Because we can answer those questions by our human opinions. We can answer those questions by human wisdom. We can answer those questions by human expectations. Or, what's another option? Right. Are we going to use human wisdom, or is that going to come from the Word of God? And of course, we know where that's going to come from. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that all human wisdom is useless and that we should never listen to it. It doesn't mean that if something doesn't come directly out of the Bible, that it may not be beneficial. All truth is God's truth, right? So if you stumble across algebra and you realize that if A equals D and B equals D and C equals D, then A, B, and C are what? Equal to one another. That's not in the Bible, but it is God's truth, right? So all truth is God's truth, but specifically and for his people, God has given us his word to reveal his purpose and his presence and his plan. So where in the scriptures do we find a biblical picture of Jesus' church? And I think we find one in Acts chapter 2. And this is what Gene read to us. I hope over the next month or so, we read this about 1,000 times. Because I want it just to get into our brains and become part of who we are. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There's a picture of the church of Jesus. In fact, it's no accident that that's in Acts chapter 2, right? What happens in Acts chapter 1? The ascension. Jesus ascends into heaven. Luke is the author of both. Which gospel did he write? Luke. Yeah, that's good. But he also is the author of Acts, right? Acts, Luke, same guy, same author. The gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus Christ while he was on earth, and the story of Acts is the story of Jesus Christ after his ascension to heaven. It is the work of Jesus after Jesus goes up, because he sends down his Spirit, and through his church, the church does the work of Jesus on the earth. And so it's in Acts chapter 2, we see the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And it's the end of that chapter that we see and we read Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. But can that really happen here? Should it happen here? I mean, these are questions that have long troubled the minds of great biblical scholars. Well, I don't know about that, but it certainly troubled me. When I remember one time being a young political science major in college, highly influenced by, you know, writers of the Republic and the founding documents. And when I read, back up and find it here, when I read this right there, I didn't like it. When I read chapter 2 of Acts, verse 44, and all who believed were together had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. That sounded too much like Karl Marx to me. And then one day I realized, if I don't like the Bible, if I hold Adam Smith higher than the Scriptures, if I take the speeches of Ronald Reagan and it stirs me more deeply than Acts chapter 2, that's a problem right in here. And by the way, it's not Karl Marx, because Karl Marx didn't do it for the glory of God. Karl Marx didn't do it by the power of God. Karl Marx was okay with someone sticking a gun to your head saying, oh, well, now we need your possessions and belongings so we can distribute to other people as we have need. And by the way, we're going to take it, and only 1% is going to get it to the hands of the poor, and the other 99% is going to get sucked into bureaucratic waste and mismanagement, right? None of that was up there, right? None of that's in the book. But that was what Karl Marx or European socialism or communism or whatever was about. So I had to ask the question, can this really happen here? Can Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, become a reality in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? Is that what God's will is for every church? Just because it's in the Bible, does he want that for every church? And then I've heard lots of people say, well, it never truly worked then. Why do you think it will work now? Well, what do you mean it didn't work then? What was the last sentence in verse 47? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It did work then. They did gather in their homes and share meals and study the word together. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They were devoted to the sacraments. They were devoted to prayer. And the Spirit was poured out, and miraculous things happened, and there was great fellowship, and there was a gospel presence in the community, and people shared their lives and had favor of all the people. And it glorified God, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What do you mean it didn't work then? Sounds like it worked exactly like it was supposed to. This is such a small section of Scripture. Of the whole Bible, we're talking about a few verses. And yet, I can't think of a section of Scripture that reveals a larger impact on the society around them. Not only is it a small section, but a huge impact. It's an ancient promise, but I believe it offers modern hope. So for the next few weeks, we're going to wade in to this passage repeatedly. We're going to keep talking about it. Why? Why is this section of Scripture so important? And there's two primary reasons here. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47 is so important because it is inspired and authoritative. I had to face the fact that even if my political philosophy wasn't justified by the Bible, I had to ultimately stop and say, but my political philosophy isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. My political philosophy isn't authoritative for the life of a believer. Some believers might be Democrats and they might be Republicans, but it doesn't mean that all Democrats and all Republicans are believers. If that shouldn't shock anyone. It might shock you that any of them are believers, but it shouldn't shock you that they're not all believers. But this passage of Scripture was penned by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has gifted his church with this passage. The Spirit of God held this up and said, here's what the church looks like, and therefore it's authoritative. We ought to be shaped by the truth that's revealed in this passage, even if we don't like it, even if it makes us uncomfortable, even if it makes us squirm a little bit in our pew or in our chair, whichever you're seated in. The problem with the chairs is now when you squirm, the whole thing might move down the line. You'll know, you know. If Kim's under conviction, Jed will know it because the whole thing, well, Ann will know it. It's the ripple effect down the line of chairs. Well, that's the power of the inspired, authoritative Word of God. It's intended to challenge us. It confronts us. It gets in our face. It says, this is the way it's supposed to be. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47 is important because it is the essential model. Get this. It is the essential model for biblical Christian discipleship. And friends, I have to say, if there's one thing that I have been troubled with in my own life over the years as a Christian, not as a pastor, just as a Christian, Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And if I'm really honest with myself, I have had to stop and I have had to say, how am I making disciples? And if I feel that way about my life, I can't imagine how you feel about yours. Now, some of you might be doing way better. I'm saying that I'm better than you. I'm saying I'm paid and I've given the purpose, the calling, the duty, the task to be a pastor who thinks about disciple making. And I'm not satisfied with that in my own life. So y'all got, like, you're busy. You got jobs. Some of you got multiple jobs. You got kids. You're coming here and there and going, and you're late for soccer practice. And then you got this nagging thought in the back of your head. Well, you got to make disciples. You got to make disciples. You got to make disciples. I'm not good enough. Does anybody else ever struggle with that? Yeah. And I think it's essential that we look at this passage because this is the picture that God gives the church. If you don't know how to make disciples, he shows us how to do it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 7. So over the next month or so, we're going to go deep into this passage. It is my desire that this would become a passage that shapes the way you think about church. And that next time someone, that you're talking to a stranger or a friend about their church that you've never been to, so I don't want you to judge their church, but when they say the words, oh, I went to this church, it was really awesome. And then you say, oh, wow, well, what was awesome about it? Well, the worship there was great. What did this passage say about the quality of worship? Nada. Well, they got really great programs for the kids. What did this say about programs for the kids? Nada. By the way, it's Spanish meaning nothing, in case you were turning that into something I didn't intend. Zilch would also work. It's an awesome church because they have really wonderful biblical counseling. What did this passage say about Christian counseling? Zero. Are those bad things to have in a church? Nope. Got great programs for the kids? Wonderful. You got outreach program? You got all these things? Wonderful. You got good worship? Good worship is better than not good worship. I'm in favor. Who's against good worship? Nobody's against good worship. We just all have as many different definitions of what worship is to be good than, you know, there are opinions. Some people are even divided in what, well, I like that, but I also kind of like that. So if, you know, if there's 65 of us here today, there's probably like 87 different opinions about what constitutes good worship. I want this passage to shape how we think of church. And when they say, I go to this little church out in the country, and you know, the pastor isn't particularly a good preacher, and not a fancy church, kind of run down. Those people are just, they're really loving. When this tragedy happened in our life, they were there for us. They surrounded us in prayer, and they brought meals into us, and they loved on us. And there's a Bible study, and they just want to know what the Bible says. They want to show people in their church and in the community who God is revealed to be in the Bible. I want a church to be a good church and not just in my mind, but in your mind, not because of the programs, not because of the worship style, not because of the things that are on the outside, but things that come from the inside of believers that are inspired and produced by the work of the Holy Spirit working through one another. That's what makes a good church. That's a good church, even if nobody recognizes it. It's still a good church. If it's on the backside of a mountain range and no one has ever heard about it and the pastor's never written a book and they've never been to a conference, but they display the love of Christ to those that are around, then that's a good church. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47 answers the questions which we are confronted. So let's take a look at those questions again. Who are we? Where are we headed? How will we get there? And who will come along? Well, who are we? We've already created a mission and vision statement, 5 years ago. But that's actually supposed to be part of the church renewal program. Well, we're not going to do it. Why? Because we've already done it. We're not going to change our mind about who we are every 5 years. You can say thank you now. You don't even know why you're saying thank you, but there's nothing worse than a church that just goes through constant reshuffling of their mission and vision statement. You know, it takes about 4.5 years for people to really get a view of what's going on. So they just like get over here, and then the pastor goes, oh, nope, you're going this way now. Okay, we're going to do this, and we're a church that has, whatever this ministry. Then we shift and go a different direction. But who are we? Well, we've already said this. Living out Jesus' love for us. We are a community of grace. That's who we are. Equipping believers through the word and witnessing to the world for the glory of God. Now, it's written in both the present and the future tense, right? Do we do that perfectly? No, we don't. Do we do that? I think so. We're clear that we're here because of Christ's love for us, because he initiated relationship with us. You are not going to come to this church and hear people try to pressure you into do something because you ought to do. It's not about human performance. It's about what God has initiated in our lives, and all we do is respond out of gratitude. And one of the things that he has done, he has not called us only to himself, but he, by definition, as we have come to Christ, we have come together. And so we are a community. We are the people of God. We are a community of grace. We're experiencing God's grace and receiving it for our own sin and brokenness. And then, by definition, we're extending that to other people. We're going to be a place that has good relationships at Sunrise Church because it is about the grace of God. When there is not good relationships, whether that's in your family unit or in an organization or the church itself, when there are unhealthy relationships, where there's dysfunction, where people are arguing, when there's grudges are held, it's because people don't understand God's grace for themselves, so they can't give it to somebody else. And we believe that God has sovereignly called us by his grace to be his people. And if he has done that for us, then we better do it for one another. Where do we learn that? Well, we learn it from the Bible. And that's why we preach expositorially, and that's why we do a Bible study on Wednesday nights, and that's why we do a Bible study for the women on Tuesday nights, and that's why we do small group Bible studies for women when and wherever they meet in those groups. And that's why Randy and Thomas are leading a group of people through a survey of the Bible on Sunday mornings, because we're equipping believers through the Word. Because apart from the Jesus that's revealed in the Bible, we can do nothing. It's not about human performance. It's not about us doing a good job. It's about the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in the people of God. And as we do that, we're witnessing to the world. Because that's going to make us a bunch of freaks, frankly. Freaks in a good way. Peculiar people, right? Some are more peculiar than others, perhaps. But we are a unique group. And the world sees that and they say, you know what? I don't really like all that stuff they do over there. I'm a little bit attracted to it somehow. I don't believe I'm a sinner. I feel good about myself. I think self-love is the greatest love of all. But I kind of like that Dan guy. He goes to that church that preaches about sin and the need for forgiveness or you go to hell. Well, there's something attractive about that because he's a pretty humble guy. He's not very arrogant at all. And all of that glorifies God. And God uses that. God uses all of those things to glorify himself and to draw other people. So that's who we are. That's what we've even said officially, who we are. Question is, what does a community of grace practically, tangibly look like? Well, I already said that we receive grace and we become to understand God's grace. That's why we study the Word, right? That's why we're equipping believers through the Word. To not just receive God's grace, but really understand what's going on with my human brokenness. Reading a book, actually, Bob Bonebrake and I went up to the funeral on Friday morning. The funeral was yesterday morning, and then we drove back. And for several hours, Bob's been graciously reading a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Welsh preacher of the 20th century. And Lloyd-Jones was, he was a giant of a spiritual leader. And you know what? He struggled over what he knew was his own sinfulness. If anyone would have looked at this guy, even before he was truly converted, they would have said, here is a young man who is intelligent. He's a medical doctor. He's at the height of his career. He's on a track to becoming one of the greatest physicians in the United Kingdom. He is completely well-respected, liked everyone. He's intelligent, he's kind, he's generous. And what he knew was there was brokenness inside of him that he could not cleanse by his own efforts, and that he needed God's grace. He knew that there were times where while he was smiling at someone, he was judging them at the same time. And that's what we understand about our sin and brokenness, that no matter how good guy I might be, I'm not a perfect guy. I still got these things inside of me. So I need to receive God's grace and understand it. But then, by definition, I need to be extending this grace to other people. That's what it means to be a community of grace. You know how many people have walked away from Christianity because the way the church handled a situation? Has anyone ever heard of a situation like that in the body of Christ? I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of bad things that happen in the church, right? Some of you apparently are just too lazy to raise your hand, because we all have! In fact, we hear way more of the negative stuff, because guess what? The world who hates God, because they want justification why they don't have anything to do, why they won't have anything to do with the people of God. They want justification. So every time they hear something that's legitimately a horrible thing in the body of Christ, pastor sexually abused that person. I heard one this week. Pastor had an affair with someone in the church, divorced his wife, and the church just simply gave him 2 months off with pay and put him back in the pulpit. It's like, what? Seriously? Is there forgiveness for people who fall into sexual sin? Yes, there is. But you don't put the predator back in charge of the flock. You just don't do it. And I just wonder, if the same church, if it would have been a homosexual affair, do you think they would have put him back in the pulpit? What if it would have been pedophilia? Would they have put him back in the pulpit? No! So they're even inconsistent in the very human rules that they crop up, right? But we need to extend God's grace, and the way we do it is we recognize the deep brokenness that I myself have. That's why I don't need to judge you, because I know how messed up I am. But then we encourage one another in out of a heart of gratitude to walk in the righteousness and the holiness that we have been given. We don't earn our holiness and our righteousness. It's a gift given us by Jesus, not only his death on the cross, but his resurrection, his victory over the grave, has made us righteous. That's his grace to us. And so we will extend it to other people. We will say that's the kind of God he is. So divorced people will find grace here, apparently. Because you may not know this, but I'm divorced. But this church was exceedingly gracious to both of us as we walked that painful journey. Here's some tangible examples of a community of grace. 11 days ago, Ron Massey's wife, Mary Ann, died. And all I simply did was called Bob and Jennifer Bonebreak and said, hey, deacons, which they were, I'm sure, that well, they just didn't know she died. They would have all I would have had to say was Mary Ann died. And their mode would have kicked in, what can we as the deacons do to support this family? Well, here's what happened. This is not about me. Because all I did was send an email or a text message or something to the Bonebreaks. It's not even about the Bonebreaks, because what they did was they called a group of people, and I don't even know who they all are. I know who two of them are. But a multitude of people began to take meals into Ron Massey's house. One person even stayed and served him, wouldn't leave until the meal was over and they cleaned up. That's above and beyond the call of duty. No one even expected that. You didn't expect that when you asked that person to take a meal, did you, Jennifer? That's amazing. And Ron is blown away. And I stood yesterday at a funeral dinner and overheard his daughter talking to someone else, and she said, Dad's going to be fine. He's got an awesome church family. She doesn't come here. She lives in this town, and she won't come here, but she knows that you are an awesome church family. Praise be to God. Tangible examples of a community of grace. I've had a couple people in the last 2 months call me and say, Pastor, I'm going through a lot of stuff right now. And I keep going back like a dog to its vomit to my folly. And all I do is I tell that person, we all do that. And it's not about how good you can live. It's about what Jesus has already done on your behalf, and it's a done deal. Your forgiveness for your future sins is as guaranteed as the sins that you've already committed. Oh. So, if grace abounds, then let sin abound all the more? What is it that Paul says to that, Bible scholars? May it never be. Let it not be so. But grace abounds. There is forgiveness. And it's guaranteed. Not because it's not because of who we are or what we've done, but it's about who he has done. And his work is a completed work. The Bible teaches and shows us in specific language that it is a completed work guaranteed for his people. We believe that, we teach that, and we will share that with one another, first and foremost. Now, you might find a church that's got all kinds of, they can spin cups and plates on poles. And then they say, if you want to be blessed, you got to try harder. You know what? I don't want to go to that church because I'm not very good at life. Someone texted me this week and said, I'm sorry, I suck at life. And I said, me too. I do. Come on over. I'll give you a long list of my failures. You can just walk through my house and look at the paperwork I refuse to address that's piled up on my counter. Oh, it's easy. You know, you get to write off all this stuff as a pastor. No, it's not easy. I got to pay attention to my receipts, and I don't want to do it. I stink at life. Being a community of grace means there's help for families in our church. There's help for families in our family. If a family goes through something at Sunrise Church, this I know, we will participate. How exactly, how much, how long, I don't know. We will participate. I've seen it so many times, I just guarantee it's going to happen. And if somebody's family goes through something and we didn't participate, well, there's good reason for that. Even if it's a lack of communication and we just simply didn't hear about it, I don't know. But we will participate. And it will be a place for the lost and the least. We are not about you. Now, get ready. Some of you aren't, you're going to be shocked by this. You do not have a hipster pastor. I know, Sam. You're shocked. Hope I didn't hurt your heart or anything when I said that. I heard an intake of breath from Sam as I said that. I do have a beard, but it's not this big. We're not a church for hip and cool people. Just look in the mirror. Oh. The Bible never tells us, never instructs us to be a church that attracts the cool and the hip people, but it repeatedly tells us to be a place for the lost and the least. And if ministry looks good on the outside, and it's shiny, and it's fancy, and it's impressive, peel back the layers of the onion. Are the lost and the least welcomed in that place? Now, have we always done that well? Nope. Is it easy? Nope. Is it an ongoing challenge? Yes. But that's what the body of Christ looks like. That's what the community of grace looks like. Sunrise vision statement, is it consistent with the values of Acts chapter 2? Well, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Well, I don't think I've raised the dead recently, not to my knowledge. I've probably put some people to sleep, but I think that's not necessarily supernatural power. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possession and belonging and distributing to the proceeds as any had need. We're not going to do it because it wouldn't be appropriate. But if we went around this congregation this morning, there would be a number of people who could say, Sunrise Church has lavished God's love upon me in ways I would have never asked, thought, or imagined. That has happened here. I'm not saying that to exhort or to exalt any of us as individuals or us as a group. It is a work of God's mercy and grace into the lives of people. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Is that a testimony of who we are? Well, I hope so, but I think we have a lot of room for improvement, right? But is that consistent with what we say about what we want to be and who we intend to be and who we're committed to be as a community of grace, living out Jesus' love for us, studying the Word together, equipping believers in the Word, a witnessing to the world for the glory of God? Sounds similar to me. So where are we headed? Well, almost by definition, I left off one phrase in those passages, and this is the one. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. If these are the essential elements of making disciples, when we engage in them, the Lord adds to the number. Again, it's about God's intentionality. It's about what God's doing. It's not about our human performance or our ability to win converts or change people's lives. We don't do anything that does anything lasting, effective for eternity. We simply do the elements set before us, and God does the work. It's the Lord who adds to the number of those who are being saved. So it's not some, we're going to do, you know, we're going to, these systems that, you know, churches or organizations, that we're going to have 20,000 new converts by the year 20,000 or whatever. No, it's not about us. It's about what the Lord is doing. How will we get there? Well, this is how we'll get there. The same way we'll get there, the same way that Jesus Christ Church has always gotten there, by being devoted to apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's how we'll get there. And if you are cynical about that, okay, probably not even realistic for every person in this church to be completely devoted to all four of those things. At the pick two of them and say you're going to be more devoted this year in two of those things, and see if it doesn't make a difference in your life and in the life around you at Sunrise Church. Or if you don't, if Sunrise isn't your place, go to another church and be devoted to those things, because it's not, you know, it's not about Sunrise Church. There's only one church in town. It's Jesus Church. You want to go there? You want to go there? Go. Go with our blessing. Go with God's grace. But be devoted as the church to the apostles' teachings from the Scriptures, to fellowshipping with other believers. Are you walking and living and crying and laughing with other believers? Do you have that kind of enmeshment in your lives? Are you regularly breaking bread, eating meals, taking the sacraments, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus through the Lord's Supper? Are you regularly doing that? Are you regularly in prayer? Are you devoted to prayer, coming together, praying to God, the sovereign God of all creation? Because my guess is, if you commit and devote yourself to two of those things, you're going to see some results. If at the end of 12 months of your devotion to two of the four of those things, you have nothing changed inside of you and you don't see any outward change, I'll take you to Hawaii, because I've never been to Hawaii. So I kind of want some of you just to say that, so we can just go to Hawaii together. But in so doing, we will be have been committed and devoted to fellowship, because we've gone to Hawaii together. A method to my madness. Becoming a community of grace will not just happen, brothers and sisters. It takes a few things. It takes intentionality. It takes commitment and intentionality on the part of the believers. They devoted themselves. Well, we might, but we're not sure, because we don't know what else is going on that weekend. No, they devoted themselves. Some of us are really great athletes, or were great athletes in our day. That didn't happen without devotion and commitment to practice. Some of our kids are good at the sports. Doesn't happen because we say to the coach, well, we might make it to practice. I think we might be at the game, but I'm not sure, because I'm not sure what else is happening that weekend. You see where I'm going with this? How's your church experience going to be in 2018? Are you going to be part of a vibrant, growing, blessed community of grace at Sunrise Church? Or are you going to say, well, I'm not sure, because I don't know what's going on yet that weekend? Or are you going to be intentional about it? It takes empowered, willing, and responsive participants to see a community of grace. It's intentional. And it takes empowerment of the Holy Spirit, people who are willing to give themselves to the Holy Spirit to be used for His glory, people who respond to the leading and the calling of God in their life. An example of the key roles to help us to become a biblical community of grace are elders and deacons. If we didn't have elders and deacons, we couldn't become the community of grace. If we didn't have deacons, Ron wouldn't have gotten meals that blew him away and caused his daughter, who doesn't go to this church, to stand in the middle of people and say, Dad's got a really awesome church family. One of those people that we're looking to this year is Dan Rademacher. I intentionally put the installation of the deacon in the sermon because it is an application of the truth of the community of grace. It is the application of one who's being empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of the church. And so I want to invite Dan to come forward. And I want to tell you, church, Dan, just want you to come and stand and look, face that way and look pretty, or as pretty as you can. And I want to tell you, Sunrise Church, that we celebrate God's gift of faithful leadership for His people. We joyfully give Him thanks for the work of the elders and the deacons. And by the way, Dan is replacing Tim Harsma, who has served faithfully for over 3.5 years. And Tim has done a fantastic job as a deacon. At what he did, there's not ever been a deacon that did any better than what Tim did. So A, thank Tim, and A before A, thank God. In the office bearers of the church, we see the love that Christ has for His people. As the Lord of the church, He appoints leaders, and by His Spirit, He empowers and He equips them to do the work that He calls them to do. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 to 28, Jesus said this. He said, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Deacons serve by showing mercy to the church and to all people. They received this task in the early church when the apostles designated special persons for the work of mercy. And we know from, we look at Acts chapter 6 and the naming of the first deacons, and it allowed the apostles to become the elders of the church and to focus on the ministry of the word so that deacons could attend to the widows, the needs of the widows and the orphans. In Christ's name, the deacons relieve victims of injustice. By this, they show that Christians live by the spirit of the kingdom of God, fervently desiring to give life the shape of things to come. We want to live out our life at Sunrise Church, not the way the world has dictated, but the way the Bible points us to in the fullness of the kingdom. Deacons are therefore called to assess the needs, promote stewardship and hospitality, collect and distribute resources for benevolence, and develop programs for assistance. They're also called to speak words of Christian encouragement. Thus, in word as well as deed, they demonstrate the care of the Lord Himself. By these tasks, deacons call for believers who are Christ-like, who are mature in faith, and who exercise their office with prayer, patience, and humility. So now we intend to ordain a deacon and to install him for 3 years as a deacon in this congregation. And that man is my fellow Michigander, a.k.a. Tall Dan, a.k.a. Brohan Dan, my brother in Christ. And so, Dan, to express your acceptance of this office, you are asked to stand here in the presence of God and His church and affirm some answers to the following questions. And I'll just read the questions, and you can answer by saying, "I do, God helping me," because we know that you will do that only as God helps you. Do you believe that by the call of this congregation, God Himself is calling you to this holy office? Do you believe that the Old and the New Testament are the Word of God, the only infallible rule for life and faith? Do you subscribe to the doctrinal standards of this church, rejecting all teachings which contradict them? And do you promise to do the work of your office faithfully in a way worthy of your calling and in submission to the government and the discipline of the church?
I do, God helping me.
So Dan, our Heavenly Father, who has called you to this sacred office, may He guide you by His word and equip you with His Spirit, and so prosper your ministry, that His church may increase and His name be praised. Amen. And Dan, I charge you to inspire the faithful stewardship of this congregation. Remind us that from anyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. Teach us to be merciful. Prompt us to seize new opportunities to worship God with offerings of wealth and time and ability. Realize that benevolence is a quality of our life in Christ and not merely a matter of financial assistance. Therefore, minister to the rich and to the poor alike, both within and outside of the church. Weigh the needs and the causes of the use of the church's resources discerningly. Be compassionate to the needy. Respect their need for dignity and the importance of hard work, and hold in trust all sensitive matters confided to you. Encourage them with words that create hope in their hearts and with deeds that bring joy to their lives. This is an important one, as they all are, but it's especially in our society. Be a prophetic critic of the waste, the injustice, and the selfishness in our society. Be a sensitive counselor to the victims of such evils. Let your life be above reproach. Live as an example of Jesus Christ. Look to the interest of others. If Sunrise Church is to become a biblical community of grace, we need deacons to teach us and model for us how to do that. Congregation, I charge you, people of God, to receive Dan as Christ's gifts to the church. Recognize in him the Lord's provision for healthy congregational life. Hold him in honor. Take his counsel seriously. Respond with obedience and respect. Accept his help with thanks. Sustain him in prayer and encourage him with your support. Especially when he feels the burden of his office, acknowledge him as the Lord's servant among you. Do you, congregation, pledge to receive Dan as you have been charged?
You, God helping us.
Let's pray. Merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided faithful and gifted people to serve as deacons. As Dan assumes his responsibilities, fill him with your spirit, endow him with your wisdom, and grant him strength. Make him a faithful worker for your vineyard. Under his guidance, may your church grow in every spiritual grace, in faith which is in the world. Help him to perform his duties with enthusiasm and humility. In his work, grant him a sense of sustained awe, which is rooted in daily adoration of you, his Lord. Through Dan, may your name be honored and your church be served. And help us, your people, to accept him gladly, encourage him always, and respect him for the sake of your precious Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. And with that, Dan, I invite you to take your seat. I look forward to serving with you, not only in ministry, but in the council room and the challenges that the Lord will bring our way for his glory. And one last question that we didn't ask. What was the last question that we didn't ask? Who will come along, right? Of course, the scriptural answer to that is those that the Lord, you don't need to send it back. You're fine. Those the Lord draws, those the Lord calls, those the Lord equips, those the Lord stirs up. Question is, will you participate with Dan? Will you participate with Sunrise Church? Will you participate in the community of grace for the glory of God? Let's stand together as we sing.